Morning, church. On a personal note, I came here today with a couple of checks in my pocket that I was going to put in the offering, and I've lost them. So if you find them, let me know. I'm sure they'll show up. I get distracted when I come in the morning. I really shouldn't be trusted with money. So for some of you who are paying attention this week marked two landmark decisions by the Supreme Court, one involving human sexuality, the other involving public support of insurance. Both of those really mark a demarcation point in the culture. The one on homosexual marriage, I sort of precluded would happen a while ago, and I'm not so much worried about it in the event of it happening, because it actually just sort of bespeaks a broader problem in America. And so on a subjective level, there are two things I'd like to say. One is on a subjective level, the other is on an objective level. I'll begin with the objective one. The objective lesson is that the Supreme Court was very clear, if you read the details of the decision, that this will affect religious liberty, that this will be a problem, that churches will fall under persecution of their government for holding a biblical stance on marriage. That is going to happen, and they were very clear about it. They made some allowance saying, well, right of conscience will stay in effect, but if other countries that have gone this route are any indication, that actually will not stand. What you and I believe as biblical Christians will become illegal, and that's okay. My wife, actually, in talking to me about these things this week, gave what I thought was some brilliant analysis on it. But if you are like her, you may have been very disheartened. She really struggled there and went to prayer over this issue. So if you're really down about it, I get it. I actually am gifted with a supreme amount of apathy, so it allows me to get over these things very quickly. I don't know that that's listed in the spiritual gifts, but I have at times made the mistake of equating it so. Now, on a subjective level, I would like to say something. This is my personal opinion. It is simply my personal opinion. But actually, what I saw this week from my perspective wasn't the importance of the relative decisions that were made, but more in the sense of how they were made. That actually words were redefined, and that actually not only the word marriage is redefined, but actually plain words. I was actually much more alarmed by how the decision was made on public insurance, because it really moved into what is clearly objective to that which can be subjective. And folks, I drew a conclusion, and it's my personal conclusion. It's my personal opinion. You don't have to hold it. But actually, I saw this week as the last gasp of the Constitution of the United States. That actually I've drawn a conclusion that America as it is founded is actually gone. It's gone, in my opinion. That you and I do not exist in the country that was founded, nor in the country that many of you who are older than 50 grew up in, and it is quite a bit different from the country that I have grown up in. And where this goes from here is actually pretty ugly. But I'm okay with that, partly out of apathy, and partly because I know that God's going to do a thing. And actually, if other countries are any indication, what I predict we will see is what we've seen in the past, that what is happening as our culture is sliding away, and the relative freedom that all human beings enjoyed up under the Constitution, as that goes away, and it will go away. Actually, the Supreme Court made a decision this week that some people are more equal than others. That's actually the decision-making, and that there needs to be a comeuppance or a redistribution of freedom to people who, they would say, disproportionately have not had it. And so what's happening here is a complete subjugation of the meaning of language. And you can't have a republic stand when that's the case. So I view the country as gone. However, that means that the relative freedom that you and I have entrusted in and depended on and at times chosen over trusting in God. This is, in my opinion, no different from the Israelites trusting in alliances they made with Assyria and Egypt, that we have trusted in the American Constitution and the American founding to really do something for us that we should have been depending on God for. In a sense, I think it's become an idolatry. But the good news is I think that's being stripped away, and I think what we will see is more people coming to Christ. Not a white bread Republican type Christ, not a white bread let freedom ring sense, but in the real nitty gritty of facing their own sin and coming to a point in their lives where they have to trust Jesus as their personal Savior. I've worked with a number of homosexuals through the years. I've had many who I regard as friends, but I know firsthand that it is a lifestyle that breeds bondage and that requires the approval of the masses to be maintained. And when that approval comes, it still will not satisfy. And people will come to the end of themselves, miserably to the end of themselves, and they will be looking for answers. Thank God we have them. I also am somewhat thankful because this is a watershed issue. In the same way that we face this same issue with the ordination of women towards the preaching eldership roles in the church, we face this issue of the authority of Scripture against what the mood of the day was. Well, now, this is a much clearer watershed issue of how we deal with homosexuality. And churches will be forced to make a decision. And for the first time in a very long time, people who are really standing behind the Bible and the authority of Scripture and those who simply have disregarded it will become absolutely clear. And that's something to be really thankful for. There are a lot of people sitting in churches that do not believe the Bible, and they have no idea that their church does not believe the Bible. This issue will force it to the forefront, and people will be able to figure out, oh, that's who my church is, and they'll be surprised. Many of you know that the founding of this church was based in exactly that. That a few people came together and were standing there against their church, realizing that their church had thrown over the authority of Scripture many years before, and they had had no idea. They had existed in that church peacefully, not realizing that the church had changed. Well, this really does that. This is going to be really good, even while it's really bad. So be happy while you cry. It's going to be all right. And that's much too much time spent on that. So let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank you for this day, and as we walk through the beginning points of the life of David, we just ask that you will give us insight in how to be a believer, how to live as God's people amidst a culture that's broken, amidst a people that have chosen sin, that desperately needs real leadership based in principle and not just simply the whimsy of the personal heart or the mood of the day. Help us to discern what's true. Help us to rely upon you. Help us not to trust in governments or the gods of this world or the money in our pockets or the way things have always reliably been. But help us to strip all that away and simply trust in you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So we come now, and I know this is a sermon series on the life of David, and we spent all last week talking about judges and the changeover that was happening in the culture, that the culture, in essence, was saying, hey, give us a king like the nations because this thing that we've been doing isn't working. And I want you to understand what there is the case. For the once and the only time in human history, God was actually working in a theocracy. That what God set up in Israel is a theocracy. And that's why certain things were done during the period of the Old Testament that are no longer done in the New Testament. That God, in essence, His moral character never changes. His principal nature never moves. But the administration of that over the individual decisions that people make changes. And that's why God can say, I am committing you to be a peculiar people, a different people, but now it's okay for you to eat bacon. And God bless America that that is now okay. Sometimes I wonder if our family could live off bacon. I mean, really, it's a marvelous thing. It just points to the fact that there's a God. And Samuel here, as he confronts the people, he says, look, I want you to be clear. I want you to be clear. I want you to be clear. And he says this repeatedly over and over again. You are making a decision that God is going to use. He's going to redeem. In a sense, he's even going to bless and adopt as a future paradigm of Messiah to come. However, your decision to embrace this different government model away from theocracy into monarchy is actually a departure from God's plan for you, and it constitutes a rejection of God Himself. This constitutes a rejection of God Himself. However, God's going to redeem, and He's going to, at times, bless, and He's going to use it as a paradigm for a future Messiah. So for those of you who had this question, and I already asked that last week, and I looked like a fool when I said, hey, who had the question? How is it God's against monarchy, but then He uses it? You know, and everybody was like, whatever, Doran, you know. But I've had that question, and that really answers that. That God says, look, this constitutes a walking away and a rejection of me. However, I'm going to bless it, and I'm going to use it, and I'm going to redeem it. But Samuel, one more time, sets the people before him, and he, at this point where they call a king, and there is a formal coronation of Saul as king, I want you to notice where he begins. He's already told them, you're rejecting God, you're rejecting God, so what would we expect he'd start with? Now let's move on. No, absolutely, he doesn't move on. Verse 17 of Samuel chapter 10. Therefore, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the sons of Israel, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians, from the power of all these kingdoms you that were oppressing you. But you have today rejected your God who delivers you from all your calamities and your distress. Yet you have said, no, but set us a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. And you'll notice, Samuel can't resist himself. He can't. And, of course, he's led of the Lord. And of course, he's operating in his office. But it is interesting that Samuel says, all right, folks, let's all gather together. Since you are rejecting God and now have embraced this whole sense of a monarchy, and since you just don't account God for anything and you've forgotten what He's done for you, let's all just pick a king now. And it seems like somebody there, and I suppose some probably were sitting there going, wait, no, what was that you said? This is a rejection of God, but we're going to do it anyway? That seems scary. Well, it should be. And actually, if you read the Supreme Court decision on Friday, you see elements of that. We're going to do this thing, not by any sort of legal reasoning, but actually just by an act of the will. We're just going to do this thing. It is interesting. I'm telling you, history is a marvelous teacher if you pay attention to her. But here, Samuel, he's holding the people before him, and he begins with a concept that I have preached over and over again, but I want to review. The primary picture of God that we see in the Old Testament is that of Creator combined with that of Redeemer. Creator, Redeemer. And let's even practice that for a moment. You guys over here in section D and E, yes, these sections are named. You are D and you are E, right? You guys will be Creator, and you guys are going to be all Redeemer. Are you ready? Creator, Redeemer. Now nice and loud. Hardly loud. Very good. Yeah, more people over here, they beat you every time. This is a primary picture of God, that of Creator and Redeemer. So God can say to us, Doran Ray, you will because I made you. You will because I made you. And God can appeal at any point to the fact that He's our Creator. And what we find over and over again, beginning with Adam and Eve, all the way through, is that man says, I don't care who my Creator is, I'm going to throw off His hegemony, His authority, and I'm going to do my will. That's actually the nature of sin. It's the heart of it. It's the root of it. And our culture is addicted to it. That actually in the American ethos of today, not to mention the American pathos, is that my self-will becomes the determining factor of what right and wrong is. God as Creator does not have the ability to say to me, I don't care what your nature says, you're going to do what I say. And that is the ethos, that is the pathos of the American mindset, that actually liberty no longer means the freedom to do right, but rather the freedom to do your will, whatever that will is, no matter how broken or dimensioned or debauched it is. Your will is your will, so go out and be free. And we've seen this refrain and this echo openly since the 60s, but long before then, that human beings are celebrating the self-will of man. But God at any point can say, this is my created order, and you will conform to it, or you find yourself in disfavor. And so God has the ability to appeal to that. But not only that, here, as God institutes at the people's command, at the people's request, at their self-will, as He accommodates it, He appeals to His second role, that of Redeemer. Now, you guys who are Creator, don't feel bad. We're not ignoring you. Just understand, you guys who shouted Redeemer, understand that God presents an argument here based in history of what He has done. Notice verse 19. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. Well, what kingdoms is He referring to? Well, obviously, during the judges, as they were surrounded by these various kingdoms who exercised hegemony and oppressive authority over them, God delivered them through a series of hand-picked judges. These judges become, in fact, the arm of flesh. God's hand to deliver a people. And He says, I've done this for you over and over and over and over. And God always appeals to His historical working with His people. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God who brought you into the land, and I am the God who brought you out of the land and held you there in Egypt, and now brought you out of Egypt, and I brought you into this land. I'm the God of history. I'm the God of your full circle. And you could trust me, but you're not. And Christian, this is in fact still an operational principle in the way that you and I relate to God. That as we approach God Almighty, we are oftentimes appreciative of the cross. That God opened His arms and He loved us from the cross so much as to die for us, to lay down His life for the remission of sins, for the penal substitution of our iniquity. By His stripes we are healed, and by His oppression and by His crushing we are redeemed. That's the heart of the gospel. I think I just coughed into the microphone. I'm horrible at managing this thing. That's what God has done. That I sit here today as a redeemed sinner, as God's purchased property. Not only am I His creation, but I'm actually His redeemed. Redeemed from the power of sin. But then hard times come. And what God has done in the past suddenly becomes less relevant than what I'm facing right now. Isn't that the case in your own life? That here you are, a redeemed sinner, and you're, praise Jesus, I'm born out of my sins, and I've achieved a lot, and I've come a long way, and I've conquered ugly sin in my life. But then you face hard time. And suddenly what God has done in the past becomes less relevant to my current situation. Folks, that's Israel. That they are sitting here amidst the oppressive, difficult, faith-based walk with God and the judges that requires them to obey and to trust, and they are exchanging that for the very stable predictability of what a kingdom will bring. And it, simply put, is a rejection of God's authority. It's a rejection of God's rule in exchange for what they can see. And this is the way you and I are. That when we encounter hard times, instead of trusting in God and walking through that in faith and obedience, we start looking around for a crutch, a savior, anything that we can see. The most common, perhaps, of these is that when I come across hard times, I become especially dependent on a friend to see me through, or a friend to act as my savior, or a friend to keep talking me into the right place, or perhaps to provide for me. We just sort of trust in what we can see, rather than go back to foundational principles. God, I know you've saved me, therefore you're not going to leave me. I know you've brought me through this and this and this and this, therefore I can trust you for the future. And actually, that's where we are leaning. I have watched my wife and I change dramatically through the 20-plus years that we've been married. And I've watched God overwhelmingly provide over and over and over again. I told you before that Kim and I are even Stevens. That if we have $100 come in that we never saw coming, it's going to go out. There's a thing. We never look on anything and go, oh, now we're free. It just not, no. Extra provision means something's going to break. But also, the truth is that if something breaks, God's going to provide. He does. And folks, that's the truth in this culture that we live in too. You should be hopeful. Hasn't God brought us through much? Can't we now trust Him for the future? Or has He saved us and we've walked in Him for 30 years and all of a sudden He's forgotten all about us? It's just not going to happen. But that's what Israel did. Israel exchanged that which they could not see for that which they could see. They exchanged a ruler that they had to follow by faith for a ruler that they could follow by edict. They exchanged a God who loves them for a king who would rule them. But in the face of insecurity, doubt, and real trouble, those things become attractive. As Samuel talked about how much a king would cost them, how much he would tax them, against the relative insecurity of them as existing as a theocracy, they said, well, that's worth the price. Be careful in your own life of making the same sorts of decisions. That in exchange for what's easy, you choose what's wrong. But our God is a God of history, who not only appeals to His act and behest as Creator, but reminds us gently, lovingly, constantly, that He's been our Redeemer all along. Therefore, we can trust Him. However, verse 19, but today you have rejected your God who delivers you from all your calamities and your distress. Isn't that interesting? He appeals to real circumstances, but also to their emotions. Real calamity, but also real distress. The distress that you feel. And Christian, watch out for distress that you feel. That is a huge lever. Remember, I've told you there are two primary pushers of the human heart. Anger, but also fear. If somebody can harness a lever of fear in your life, they can get you to do almost anything. And oppressive governments have done this for generations. Nudge, nudge, nudge with the understanding of what it will cost if you stand against them. And so fear becomes a motivator. And so responding to calamity and responding to distress, they said, no! Set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes, and by your clans, recognize, people, that as you make this decision, understand what it's costing you and own it before the Lord. I know I'm doing the wrong thing, but God, this is what we want. And so God accommodates His people, even redeems it, even at times blesses it, and certainly uses it as a paradigm for coming Messiah, but very clearly is stating this is a wrong way for God's people to relate to Him. Thus Samuel brought all of the tribes of Israel, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot, and then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families. And the Matrite family was taken, and Saul the son of Kish was taken. All of it by lottery. But when they looked for him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" So the Lord said, "Behold, he's hiding himself in the baggage." And so the inauspicious beginning of Israel's monarchy. But folks, if you examine the life of Saul, you'll notice a couple of things. One is that in the previous chapter, Saul is imbued of the Holy Spirit and takes up with a group of prophets, and he goes along with them prophesying, praising God, all of it at the behest of the Holy Spirit, almost, if you will, taken over by the Holy Spirit. So much so that people who know Saul make a proverb of it, and they say, "Is Saul among the prophets?" Because the rhetorical answer is, well, of course he wouldn't be the kind of guy. Isn't that interesting? I'm sure many people probably said that about me when, you know, as you get older and you wind up on Facebook in your older years, like me, having no interest in Facebook, but by peer pressure you find yourself with some stupid Facebook page, never bothering to put a picture of yourself up. I am the happy silhouette. So there I am on Facebook, and I'm sure somebody along the way said, "Doran's a pastor?" Never happened. Doran the weird kid? Surely not. Well, you guys bought it, so I guess that's me. And so Saul also, that people who really knew him, when finding out that he was among the prophets, they would have said, "Saul?" Never happened. Let me ask you a question. If you really started walking with the Lord, would people be shocked? If people found out you were a Christian, would that alarm them? Or would they know? And Steve, one of our elders, Steve K., one of our elders, he told me, you know, because of the way he dresses and his hat and everything, and then he has all these kids, that everybody at work thinks he's Amish. That they probably wouldn't be shocked. But depending on, considering what he does for a living, I think they would wonder, what in the world is he doing here? But notice, Christian, that Saul is not a guy that people think of with leadership nor with spirituality. And sure enough, that when the time falls that his lot is cast upon him, he's hiding. He's hiding. And we do see this with Saul over and over again, that he does not step up to God's call in his life, that he does not exercise his rule and authority the way he should, but most oftentimes, selfishly, capriciously, and intermittently. I know you see that fly. Just ignore him. I'm trying my best. But Saul is not a real leader. In fact, if you want to look at it from a different perspective, I've spent some time this week thinking about that. God picked a guy who was a horrible king. But he did things for him that he never did for David. Nowhere do we see David being taken up in the Holy Spirit so much that he becomes ecstatic. No, actually, David had to do that the old-fashioned way. He learned the Word. He studied the Word of God, and he applied the principles to an active and deliberate walk with the Lord. Saul, at the beginning of his reign, he's taken up with the Spirit of God to rush out and defend against the enemies. David, we don't see that. But rather, a deliberate, decisive, principled act. Christian, let me ask you, which relationship with God would you rather have? I know this is kind of an odd point, but it really hits me. Saul as king is a disaster. But Saul gets to feel and experience the magic of the Holy Spirit doing things for him in a way that we don't see with David. I see Christians constantly. In fact, I was talking to a woman this week, and I just confronted her. I said, do you realize that your walk with the Lord, your pursuit of Jesus, has more to do with you looking for magic than faithfulness? And she sat back and she said, that's absolutely the case. Now, it's not anybody in this congregation. It's somebody I deal with outside. And she said, that's absolutely the case. I am. I'm looking for magic. I'm looking for some miracle all the time to show me the direction to go rather than acting on what I know in faith and faithfulness. I'm looking for God at times to show me a miracle to bless my sin, rather than depend on a word of God that says, thou shalt not and thou shalt do. Well, which walk would you rather have with Jesus? We see that Saul's ends in disaster because all the magic that he experiences, all the feel that he gets, it never distills down to principled course of a walk with God. And overwhelmingly, it's failure. But it looks charismatic. It feels magical. It seems as absolutely real at points in his life along the way. But it's insufficient. It's weak. It's transitory. Shallow. And that's Saul's walk as a king. Christian, you know what the best thing you can do in the light of our culture falling into absolute shambles? Get righteous. Get rid of all the junk in your life that shouldn't have been there anyway, but you've put up with it. Learn to watch your language in moments of crisis. What comes out of your mouth? And I'm not just talking about cursing. I'm talking about attitude. What's the junk that leaks out of you? Remember, I've told you, human beings are leaky. I know it's an unsavory thought, but yeah, human beings are leaky. We leak. Who we are leaks out. Jesus said, it's out of the abundance of the heart that a man speaks. Just be around somebody long enough, and many of you, to your chagrin, you weren't around somebody long enough, and you wound up married to them, and after a while you went, oh no, this person I married, a lot of foul stuff leaks out of them. Well, that's okay. They'll get older and more stuff will leak out. It'll be nasty. And kids are like, I'm never getting married. This guy, no, it's all good. It's wonderful. Get rid of the junk in your life. Get rid of cruddy attitudes that shouldn't be there anyway. And you know what they are. Attitudes of impatience and frustration. Anger at the world. Anger at all sorts of stuff. Get rid of fear that causes you to go into a bunker mentality that seeks to cut yourself off from real relationships and protect yourself as much as possible. Get rid of real sin that you can't call anything else. Get rid of pornography and affairs and ugly, nasty mess that goes on in your life. Get rid of it. You want to be prepared for what's coming? Be holy. You don't need 3 years worth of food in your basement. You don't need piles of gold. You don't need to put that down payment on a private island. Although there has been a lot of talk about getting a private island and going there. You don't need that. What you really need is a heart that's wholly devoted to the Creator and the Redeemer of your life. That's what you need. Get righteous. Get holy. Get excellent in your walk with the Lord. You want to be ready? Obey. You want a future that's guaranteed and growing? Get in the Word and stay there. This is what you do. Saul never did. And as a result, he had a transitory walk with the Lord. a meaningless experience with Him, a hopeless direction, and a temporary righteousness that could not bear the weight of peers, of persecution, and of hardship. Because there will be things that come. So we see here, verse 23, taking no clue at all from this guy hiding in the baggage, taking no clue from the fact that he started out as a coward, they ran and took him from the baggage, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upwards. And Samuel said to the people, "Do you see whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there's no one like him among the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." Isn't that amazing? The one positive attribute that Saul brought to the kingdom was that he was taller than everybody else. I just remark and just laugh at that every time. Partially because I'm short, and you know, it's just that sort of thing. You tall people, I know what's in your heart. Saul was tall. And people looked at that and said, "Man, what a king." Well, it's probably not all that different from, "Man, he's black. What a great president." I mean, that's truth. People, 3,000 years later, still judge that way. They still do. That guy looks like a king. Who would have ever thought I'd be such a spiritual giant? Just kidding. And you have to ask the question, why does God pick such a bad king? Well, we can't answer all those questions. Partially because God wants to give them perhaps a taste of what a kingdom will be. It doesn't matter who you plug into that position. He's going to be a bit of a disaster. And they all were. Even David was a bit of a disaster. Monarchy, as God had orchestrated a theocracy, does not do well with monarchy. It just doesn't. And actually what God says is His ideal is a theocracy, because Jesus, God Himself, will someday sit on the throne as a monarch. It's almost like God says, "Yeah, well, I'll give you a king. I'll give you a theocratic king. This is my ideal." That's our eternity. Man, isn't that going to be great? Absolutely great. But I also want you to introduce you to an idea. And I know it's just an idea. Don't take it as gospel truth. It is not nearly as authoritative as what I'm saying here from the Word today. But I've noticed a principle. And it's a principle in leadership that I find oftentimes is the case. That sometimes when an organization or a thing is transitioning from one thing into something else, the guy who comes along who provides the transition is never going to work out, really. You see this in the pastorate a good bit, that if you have a highly successful pastor for a very long time, the guy who follows him usually stays just a little bit of time, because he's the transition from the old thing into the new thing. And my personal conviction on this is that Saul was God's temporary provision to provide a transition from a theocracy into what His monarchy was going to be. In a sense, Saul was just a placeholder. He was just holding a position while the country transitioned from an old thing into a new thing. Boy, wouldn't you hate to be that person? You're the guy who steps in after the CEO, highly successful for a period of time, and you go, "Oh, he was so successful. Ugh." Yeah, you should actually take that as a clue that you won't be there very long. And maybe it'll end in disaster. Fall upon your sword. That when God's doing a thing, that seems to work as well. That Saul exists in the history of God's people simply as the guy who stood in place while everything adjusted to it. We see that same way with Isaac. That Isaac, Abraham's son, was the promise, but he really holds no position in Scripture other than that. And you go, well, where's the sovereignty of God in that? Where was Saul's personal decision-making? Well, I don't know the whys and the wherefores of that, but that's simply the case. That at some point in your life, you may find yourself as God's placeholder, having no other significance than just to be there. and that you won't be there very long. And when you go, people will probably rejoice that you're gone. And while you're there, you'll accomplish very little. It may happen in your career. It may happen any number of places. That's just the way it happens. It's just a principle I've noticed. That I'm convinced that Saul, in essence, was worthless. Partially because of his walk with the Lord, but partially because God was doing a thing. He was doing a thing for David. He was setting the stage where his king could come in. And the only way he could do that successfully in the psychology and the mindset of ordinary humans was to get them used to the idea. In essence, Saul was a practice. And he held no other position than that. So verse 25, then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom, how this kingdom would work. And he wrote them in a book and placed it before the Lord. And Samuel sent the people away, each one to his house. And Saul went to his own house at Gibeah. And the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. This is God's mercy in Saul's life. God gives him people around him that if he would listen to them, he has an asset and an access to real godliness. We notice over and over again that Saul doesn't. Let me ask you, who are the godly people that God's put in your life, and do you listen? Notice here, he's valiant men who God had touched. They were there at his disposal. And we never see evidence that Saul uses them. Not one. Not one evidence in what's recorded of his kingdom do we see Saul listening to godly people around him. That's a clue. How often do you put yourself at the disposal of the godly voices in your life? And verse 27, a ubiquitous aspect of leadership. The certain worthless man said, how can this one deliver us? And they despised him and did not bring him a present, but he kept silent. Of course, Saul kept silent. He's such a wimp. Sitting there in the face of open disrespect, open dissolution of what God is doing, he stays silent. But the ubiquitous aspect of leadership is opposition. Folks, I don't care what position you hold, whether it's as a boss, whether it's as a mom, whether it's as a dad, whether it's as a husband, you're going to receive opposition. It is a part of leadership. And there is a thing inside human beings that we are loath to take leadership unless there is 100% behind us. That we are very slow to step up and do the right thing when somebody says something to the negative or to the contrary. Christian, anybody who knows anything about leadership will tell you, whether it's as a ministry head in a church, whether it's as a boss of a company, whether it's as a dad or a mom, opposition always comes, and it usually comes from your biggest supporters. That's just a part of it. It's the truth of it. Not to mention that you will have open rebels and enemies in whatever role you face. You cannot sit around waiting for everybody to get on board before you sit on the board. You just can't. And I watch moms struggle through this all the time, just hoping that their children will magically align their wills with their mom's will, and then she feels comfortable enough to say, thus saith mom. But if there's the slightest bit of opposition, she runs around and tap dances to try and win them over. But hey, don't waste your time. Children are your children. And that means they're also rebels. Don't wait for them to get on board. It is not going to happen. It's just not. Sometimes you just have to step up and lead. Husbands who say, hey, this is what we're going to do, but then the wife says, well, I don't know, and suddenly he's like, oh, well, maybe. Shrinking back down. If your boss did that at work, you'd lose respect. And the fact is, that's just the truth. And there's a time to listen, and I'm not advocating not listening. Especially, guys, you've got to listen to your spouse, you've got to listen to your wife, or God won't listen to you. 2 Peter seems to say that very, very clearly. But leadership is more than just winning people over. It's acting even when they're not. So as we step into the life of David, we're going to notice these things. And as we finish up, really the only aspects that impact on David's life from Saul's reign next week, we're going to look at what leadership looks like when it fails. These are practical lessons for you. These are lessons that you're going to need, especially in the culture in which we live now. So stay tuned, show up, be a part. Let's pray. Father, we do just ask that you would impact us deeply. Reckon unto us your righteousness and a righteous conviction that we would walk with you. Show us your way and your will that we might exercise it. Show us how we might be confident in you and not to trust in any earthly thing, but look simply to you. And Father, we thank you that the work is done. For you said that you have overcome the world. That you told us the world will stand against us. And Father, you've accomplished our salvation. You've done work in our lives and history. Help us to trust in our God, both Creator and Redeemer. And you will continue to be so. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.